Happy Mother's Day, moms. My wife thought that video was real cute till the last line got her. That whole, just let mom put it away. That's fighting words at the Smith house right there. That's as we celebrate moms today, as we wrap up this series, The Good Fight, we've been looking the last few weeks on what the Bible teaches us about how to resolve conflict and the importance of conflict resolution. And I knew when we were planning this series, like, this has to be today's topic. I think that today's topic fits so well with the series and yet so well with moms. The concept today, the topic today is around unity. And I tell you, there's something incredible around God's design for mothers to be the heartbeat of unity in a family. I mean, it's so significant to see the stories of how mom sacrifices so much to try to draw the kids together and draw the family together and keep the peace in our families. And as we unpack today, I kind of want to just land on one point, and you can just take this home and maybe you'll figure out some steps in the hours to come. Unity is a big deal. In fact, I'll say it like this. Unity is a big deal to God. Or maybe I'll say it like this. Since unity is a big deal to God, unity needs to be a big deal to us. Unity is the state of being one. It's the state of being in agreement with each other. It's being in harmony with each other. It's a group of people moving in the same direction. Now, we could get on the extremes. I'll get on the teeter-totter here in a minute. We could get on the extremes of unity, and we tend to think that if we're going to be unified, if we're all together in one mind, in agreement, in harmony, then we all are exactly alike. We look alike, and we have to think alike, and we have to act alike, and we have to live alike. And if that were the case, then I don't believe the Bible would actually need to talk about unity as much as it does. But we're not. We're not all alike and think alike and act alike and look alike all the time. So God actually gives us lots of instruction of what it looks like with all of our uniqueness and all of our differences to come together to be unified as one body of believers or as one family. You see, as much as God creates us to look more like Jesus and compels us to come together to look more like Jesus, God also creates us very uniquely. We were created in the image of God, but also God created and designed you very specifically. Isn't it crazy to think about that the God of the universe, when he created all things, with beauty and majesty and wonder, from the farmlands to the fields, to the mountains, to the valleys, to the oceans and the beaches, to the forests and every species of plant and every species of animal. And yet God stood back and said, you know what the world needs? It needs one of you. And by God's design, you are the only you on planet Earth that ever has been or ever will be. That God crafted you to be like no one else, that God specifically designed you to be different than any person to ever exist. Scripture teaches that God knows the number of hairs on your head, which for some people is not a difficult question. Yet with all the things that make us different from everyone else, God's desire is that we all are unified together under one belief that Jesus is Lord, and through him we are adopted into one big family. But everywhere we look is filled with divisions. Everywhere we turn in this world is just filled with people that have been separated, people that have been pulled apart, people that have been de-unified. And it's so easy for us to get caught up in this world of what it looks like to separate people out, to pull people from big groups into smaller groups and to separate out these groups. But if you read through the scriptures, the church ought to be the most unified group of people on planet Earth. And I think Christians know that. I think we understand that. I think we see value in it. But I think because we don't constantly kind of wrap our head around my role in unity in the body, unity in the family, unity in our home, we kind of put it on the afterburners. And we by default do things that really tear families and tear churches apart. I don't think it's our intent, but oftentimes, accidentally speaking, we do things to create division among people. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Paul, I believe, is one of the biggest advocates in all of the New Testament for unity. Paul gives so much instruction, we'll look at some of it in a minute, about what it looks like to work together to build harmony, to build unity among believers. But Romans chapter 2, Paul gives a clarifier that I think we need to start with. You've heard me read this passage several times before. Paul writes, "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which was good and pleasing and perfect." Now, in so many cases, Paul would say, do all that you can to live in unity. Do all that you can to live in harmony. Do all that you can. But I think he gives us a clarifier that we need to start with. He's saying, listen, don't bend to the culture of this world and say that it's under the umbrella of, well, we got to get along. Don't blend into the culture of this world and compass it with, well, this is what I need to do to make sure that we all get along with each other. He gives us this pretty stark contrast. He says, for Christians to start to blend in the world around them, in fact, I would say it like this, if the church no longer has a contrast between the church and the rest of the world, then there's really no longer a need for the church. There ought to be some things where we are very different than the culture. And the world around us today is a very divided world. Quick show of hands, participation. How many of us have a warm, cozy feeling about the political temperature in our country right now? Anyone? Anyone really feel a piece of healing starting to move as people are really starting to gather together and really get along better? Anyone? No one? You see, with all the division in the world, the church ought to be a contrast. There ought to be something unique about the church where people can look and say, why can't we get along like the church people do? And as the world gets more divided, the church ought to be a contrast to what the world looks like when it comes to unity. The reason that I'm so passionate about this series that we've been doing all that we can to work to make peace among believers, the reason that I will continue to beat the drum of to do all that we can to live in harmony with our brothers and sisters, the reason that I will always push people to the only way to resolve your conflict is to face it, is because of what's at stake when the church is divided. Because of the risk of what could happen when a family is divided. Paul advocating for unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul writes, I believe, one of his strongest wording arguments that I think he writes. He says this, I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, followers of Jesus, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not very often that Paul would leverage the authority that Jesus had given him. And he's saying, look, this comes with all the power that I know how to access. By the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church, rather be of one mind, united in thought and in purpose. Live in harmony. Let there be no divisions. In the Greek, the word that Paul would write for this word divisions is the word schisma. Schisma means division or dissension or fracture. And I believe the same that Paul would write about the church family applies to our family within our own homes as well. He's appealing to us, moms and dads, under the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do whatever you can to live in harmony in your home. I appeal to you, sons and daughters, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with your siblings and your parents. If you're in here today and you still live with mom, let me tell you the gift that she wants for Mother's Day. Have some harmony today. And I don't mean like a little choir quartet. I mean, get along with your siblings and your parents today to have harmony. Let there be no divisions. Let there be no fractures. This thought of fractures. Fractures is the thing that happens before you see the break in the bone. Let there be no fractures which lead to brokenness. Let there be no divisions which just pull people apart. Because a united family is unstoppable. And a united church is unstoppable. But we aren't the only ones to know this. And we have an enemy who has long since seen the strength of what it looks like when believers and family members join together with one purpose and one goal. So we can rest assured that knowing the strength that's found in unity will face temptations to pull us apart. I believe whoever owns the family owns the future. I believe that's why every generation sees a bigger challenge against the biblical family. I believe that's why we see continuing rising statistics of absent fathers in families. Because if we can pull the families apart, we take away their power. And I love that God designed moms to be the biggest advocate for unity in our families. But dads and kids, it can't just fall on mom. Each one of us in the home, each one of us in the church, we have a responsibility to fight for unity in our gatherings. Because being of united in mind and being united in thought and being united in purpose produces a strength that nothing can defend. Jesus prays this prayer. We read about it in John chapter 17. It's the longest recorded prayer that we have in the Bible that Jesus prayed. And in this prayer, Jesus is nearing the time where he would be arrested and betrayed and crucified. And he's got so many things that he could have prayed for. But you know what Jesus prays for in this long prayer? Unity. John chapter 17, starting in verse 20, he prays this as part of his prayer. I'm praying not only for the disciples, for these disciples, the ones gathered with him right there, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I love that Jesus wasn't just praying for the people that heard his voice in that moment. He's praying for me and you. He's praying for every believer that would follow along. He's praying over the sense of time and the limitations of time. I'm praying for all who will ever believe. I pray that they will be one, just as you and I are one. He's praying to God, God, you and I are one, and I pray that you make them one, just as you did, just as you and I are. You are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us so the world will believe that you sent me. Verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. I believe the reason the Bible talks so much about conflict and conflict resolution is because Jesus knows the power of unity. And he knows that the enemy is not going to stop at any point trying to drive us apart. And when we are in conflict, we're a short step away from division. When we fail to get along, we fail to be strong. When we allow division to creep in, toxicity bleeds out. And so many times we nonchalantly or maybe unwillingly just allow divisions to happen in our relationships, in our families, and in our churches. Earlier, Matthew tells us about it in Matthew chapter 16. Earlier, Jesus is having this conversation with the disciples and he asks a question. We know Jesus doesn't ask questions to gather information. He often asks questions to start a discussion. And he asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter, really well known for speaking before he would think, he actually gives a really accurate answer this time. Peter jumps up and he responds, who do you say I am? Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So Jesus responds with the passage you may have seen when you pulled onto the property this morning. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock and foundation. And upon this rock, upon this confession, upon this foundational faith, I will build my church. And all of the powers of hell will not conquer it. It's the point that supersedes all of my preferences and my desire for my style and my personal opinions. It's this concept, this belief, this foundation that unifies believers all over the planet. I will build my church and the powers of hell will not conquer it. Man, when I read that, when I hear a preacher talk about that, I'm ready to take out my squirt gun and take on the gates of hell. I mean, there is something about reassurance that Jesus says, listen, you are my church and you will go and do my work and the powers of hell will not stop you. But if we were to look back over the last 2,000 years and see the number of times the church didn't live up to the call that God had put on them, well, what happened? What happened? What stopped the church from advancing the kingdom? What stopped the church from sharing the gospel? I mean, it couldn't have been the devil. Jesus tells us that the power of hell cannot stop his church, but you know what can? Division among believers. Our self-destruction has shut churches down for thousands of years. Thomas Manton, a minister, a clergyman in the 1600s, he says, divisions in the church always breed atheism in the world. We have sabotaged ourselves. We have discredited the power that Jesus has given and allowed the church, the gathering of believers, to have. And we forfeited the anointing because we're willing to divide and bicker and not get along. Jesus continues his prayer. May the future believers experience such perfect unity that the world, the people outside the church, will know that you sent me and they will know that you love them the way that you love me. Many of these followers, they come and they experience this perfect unity that the world would see through our unity, the love that God has for them. But if the church is fractured, if the church is divided, if the church isn't unified, people outside the church will never see the love of Jesus because of our failure to just get along. I believe the same to be true for our families. You ever been around that family, like, just always seems to be a tension, always seems to be like a conflict going on. There always seems to be some elevated level of like, this is not good. Like you go over to their house for dinner and get out of your car. And as you're walking up to ring the doorbell, you like through the closed door, you hear, it ain't my turn to take out the trash, it's your turn. And she's, you know, they're back and forth. And you look at your wife like, should we just go back to the car and maybe honk the horn, let them know we're here? You ever like been on one of those like double dates with a couple and you could tell like you've heard the phrase, like the tension was so thick you could cut it with a butter knife. Like they're trying to put on their brave face like everything's okay, but they're really giving each other the silent treatment. So it's like, can you tell my wife that I don't want that? And just like, Like, we've seen enough reality TV that we don't want to look away, but we don't really want to rub off us either. Like, we don't want to brush up against it. Might be contagious. Imagine you go home this afternoon, and as you know, you're sitting in your living room, you're catching a nap, you're sitting on the back porch, enjoying the beautiful day, cooking for your wife because, you know, it's Mother's Day, she shouldn't have to cook today. That's the plan at our house. Imagine you hear a knock on the door, and it's your neighbors. It's the neighbors that fight all the time, the neighbors you hear arguing in the backyard all the time, the neighbors you always hear constantly slamming the door. And then they walk up with a big smile and a tray of cookies and be like, "Hey, neighbor, listen, I'm pretty sure you know where we are. We know where you are. Like, it's been a really tough time in the economy. Inflation's really driving hard. We've got way more house than we need. So we were thinking, we know that you probably hear us, passionate from time to time in our conversations. We know that, maybe our voices carry across the street from time to time. But we think this will be best for both of our families. So why don't you guys consider selling your house and moving in with us?" Hard pass, right? Yeah, how often do we, as Christians, do that very same thing? "Hey, man, would you come join me in church?" We see your guys' Facebook posts. We see you guys are bickering and arguing all the time. We see the constant conflict that the church remains in. Why would I want to come there? Y'all can't even get along with each other. Why would I want to join? We have to understand the power of unity. I believe that unity is a spiritual battle. I believe we overlook it as a convenience. Unity is a big deal to God. If it's a big deal to God, it needs to be a big deal to me. And the enemy knows, like, I don't have power to stop the church, but if I can cause thoughts and I can cause tension and I can cause division that separates the church, that fractures the church, if I can cause thoughts that separate a family, intentions that separate a family, hell doesn't have the power to conquer the church, but I can sure cause them to self-destruct. And we see so many churches and so many groups of believers and so many families that allow those things to work their way in. Can I just offer that unity is hard? And fighting for unity is difficult, but nothing worth doing is ever easy. If you're taking notes today, there's three major points I want to look at for us to fight for the unity that Jesus calls us to. The first one is know your enemy. When I really know who the real enemy is, this should change how we fight. This should change how we approach conflict. This should change what we look at when it comes to having hard conversations. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul advocating for unity, as he always does. He says a passage that maybe you don't associate with it, but I think we have to. He says this, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, "For we, followers of Christ, we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in the dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places." Remember, we said this earlier, don't copy the customs and behaviors of this world. How does the world go out of conflict? It's me versus you. It's us versus you all. It's you are the enemy. If you don't agree with me, if you don't like what I say, if I don't like what you say, then we have become enemies. The conflict for believers is not human to human. Our enemy is not your husband. Our enemy is not your wife. Our enemy is not your boss. Your enemy is not your kids, not even the troublemaker. Your enemy is different. I heard a comedian tell the joke one time. You know the story about Job in the Old Testament? Job was a strong man of faith, and the devil comes and tempts Job, and God grants it. He allows Job to be tempted. So the devil and the fallen angels, they take away just about everything Job has. They take away his kids. They take away his land. They take away his money. They take away his crops. They take away his livestock. I can just see, one of the demons comes back to the devil and be like, "Hey, when do we take his life away? When do we take his wife? We should probably take her, right?" And the devil's like, no, leave her. Trust me. Your wife is not the enemy. Your wife was not sent here by God. Your husband was not sent here by God to unleash punishment for the life that you deserved. Know who your enemy is. Other Christians who do things that you don't really particularly care for, still not the enemy. Other Christians who don't do things that you prefer that they would do, still not the enemy. If they're preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, on that foundation, we will build a church that the powers of hell cannot conquer. So let me just offer this warning. Anything that I say that would attempt to tear down another group of believers, another family, another church body, I need to be very cautious. Jesus calls the church his bride. And I want to be cautious that I'm not making an assault on his bride. I'm a pretty cool, calm, and collected guy, but if you were to attack my bride, we would probably have some words. The Bible gives us really clear instruction on how to approach bad theology. Paul shows up this one time, and Peter's already in the place where he shows up at, and Peter's having a conversation with some with some people, and he goes, and as soon as he sees Paul, he goes and has a conversation with some different people. So Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, "So I went and I confronted him to his face." I don't know if he says it with that much sass, but that's how I read it. "I went and confronted him to his face," Matthew 18, right? "I went and talked to him, and in peace and in love, and I shared the truth out of the grace that he had." Paul recognized that Peter was doing some things very wrong. It was causing disunity. That was causing some hypocrisy, especially with the people he was influencing. So Paul goes to Peter and offers, "Look, this is not right," and points out to him, "This is what you deal with. If we're going to call out another believer, if we're going to call out another family member, if we're going to call out another church, we better be very confident that the Holy Spirit is prompting this, that it lines with both the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Because if I'm wrong, who am I to get in the way of Jesus advancing the church that he died for? Know who your real enemy is. Know who our real enemy is." Peter wasn't the enemy. Maybe he was confused. Maybe he was complacent. It turned into be a big deal. So Paul approaches him, not waging war against Peter, not going around and, "Did you hear what he did? Do you see what he's..." No, he went directly to him and addressed that this isn't right, because he knew that Peter wasn't the enemy. In the polarized world that we live in the world where it's either all the extremes, it's either, listen, you're either with me and you look like me and you act like me and you look what I like, and we just pile all the people that can fit into my little world right over here, or if you don't like what I like and you don't like what I do and you don't like what I act, then you're against me and you're on the other side. And we in church world, we polarize so much about what we think is most important. Well, the songs are important and how bright the lights are important. And we go back and forth about what we want to do. And we just put all these people as complete enemies because they don't agree with what I agree with. You ever been around someone in the community, maybe someone from a different church in our community, and they say some things that really polarize, like, "Did you hear about that church? I heard that church is only about money. I heard that church over there is only about the numbers. I heard that church over there, they only care about fill in the blank." And we create this divide among believers. I'm new enough in this role that I can be out in the community and people still don't know who I am. So I'll go to lunch, I'll go to the gym, I'll go to a game, start a conversation with somebody I don't know. I always ask at some point, like, "Hey, where do you go to church?" Now, every now and then I'll hear like, "Oh, I go to Crossroads." And I'll be like, "Oh, really? How long has it been since you've been there?" But every now and then the conversation will kind of go back and forth a little bit of like, "Well, you know, well, where do you go to church?" And I'll go, "Well, I'm actually really involved at Crossroads." And every now and then I'll hear a, "You know what I heard about them?" And boy, I tell you what, my go like extremes to the other real quick. Like, you better tell me that you heard the pastor was good looking. You better tell me that you heard something really positive. And then, okay, now with grace, hear what they have to say, and we'll have this conversation. But can I just offer this? I have to remind myself often, even what they say, they're not the enemy. But I don't want to be found guilty of destroying something that Jesus has orchestrated. I don't want to be found guilty of tearing something down, trying to divide something that Jesus put together. That person's not the enemy, but I need to be real cautious. See, the devil has been defeated. So his best move now is just to make a mess of everything that God has already created. And if he can cause thoughts and he can cause distractions and he can cause things that cause a divide between the group of Jesus followers, that changes the power and modifies the anointing that Jesus gives his church and to his families. Christians that don't do things that we prefer they would do, Christians that don't do things we wish they wouldn't do, that doesn't make them the enemy. If they preach that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that he came as the sacrifice for us, the ransom to be given for many, he's the only way to the Father, and my response is to repent of my sins and follow after him, then everything else I can really overlook and let them do what God's called them to do. It doesn't matter what songs they sing. It doesn't matter if they leave their lights up bright or turn their lights way down low. Doesn't matter that they might call this outreach and we call something different outreach. Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. You know, like those old like threshing sickles where they take that big blade and they chop the wheat down. See, here's the thing. Like, there is so much wheat that we could be harvesting right now. But instead of using our sickles to harvest the wheat, we're attacking each other with them. We're turning the weapon that God has given us for the harvest against other believers and against other family members in our homes, in our churches. I can't let my opinion, my preference, my way of doing things, this is kind of silly, but hopefully it rings the point. I can't let the way that they fold the towels be something that divides us. I can't let the way that they stack dishes in the dishwasher be something worth fighting over. I made it really simple on purpose, and hopefully it sticks in your mind. Don't let my preferences divide us. In order to be united, we have to remember who our real enemy is. Number two, second thing I need to know is to know my purpose, to know your purpose, to know our purpose. Know your purpose. If I'm not bought into, if I'm not committed to the why behind why I need to do the hard things, I will never do the hard things. And unity is hard. And nothing worth doing is ever easy. If I don't know the why, I won't do it. If I don't buy into the why, I won't do it, or I won't stick with it for long. If it wasn't hard, I believe Jesus wouldn't have made such a big deal of it, but he talks consistently about it. Why? Because it is difficult to maintain unity. It is really hard to build unity. I mean, our default will always be to come back to what is easy, what is convenient, what is comfortable, and none of that ever produces unity. Have you ever watched like an athletic team that's not that talented but accomplished a lot? You know what causes that team to put in the extra hours for practice? You know what causes that team to give up maybe a position or give up some accolades? You know what causes that team to overlook offenses and agreements? They're bought in to the goal. We're going to cross the finish line. We're going to cross into the end zone. We're going to put more points up than you. Being committed to a common goal, a common purpose. If coming to church for you, if the purpose of coming to church for you is for what the church can do for you, you're not going to stick around very long. And not because we're not going to do things, we're going to do lots of things. But once you've fulfilled that, once you've filled that cup up, it no longer fulfills that thing you wanted the church to do for you. So you're going to move on down the road looking for another church to fulfill what your next need is. If coming to church for you is about what I can get out of the church, once I stop getting that, I'm just going to either stop going to that church or stop going to church altogether. But the purpose of church, when we understand the purpose of gathering together, to lift high the name of Jesus, to be refueled every week through prayer and worship and preaching, to be united around the purpose of sharing the gospel and advancing the kingdom, to be united around the purpose of becoming more like Jesus so I can help others do the same, I'll go through thick and thin. I'll fight for unity among believers and in our family. I won't just be a spiritual consumer. I'll be a spiritual contributor. God puts us in relationships to make us holier, not just happier. When I know the purpose and I understand the purpose and I buy into the purpose, I'm willing to fight for unity. And when I have that kind of a unity, it's anointed by God and ordained by God and given power through Jesus. We read it already, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church, rather be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. God never does anything on accident. Everything that God has ever created has been created on purpose, with purpose, for purpose. You know Bob Ross, the painter guy, he's always talking about making those mistakes that are really just happy accidents. God has never made a happy accident. Everything that God has ever done has been intentional on purpose. The fact that you are here today is on purpose by God. That God created you and gifted you and built you specifically to who you are was on purpose. And unity has a purpose. Unity takes all of our differences and all of our gifts and all of our skills collectively to bring us together to accomplish the purpose of his church. The purpose of his church to share the gospel and to advance the kingdom. There's a purpose for your family. A God-ordained purpose for your family. There's a purpose for your marriage, a God-anointed purpose for your marriage. There is a purpose for your friend group. There is a purpose for the people you sit in a row with today. And the purpose of this unity isn't that we become clones of each other. Yes, we're becoming more like Jesus together, but the purpose of unity isn't that we all look alike, act alike, talk alike, think alike in all ways. The purpose of unity is bringing us together around one belief, one core value. It's in your notes. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. If uniformity was the goal, it would eliminate all of our unique skills and gifts. If uniformity was the goal, it would remove all the things that God uniquely designed and fashioned into you. God fashioned you like no one else on the planet. And the reason that Jesus calls us to unity is because imagine the testimony when different neighbors from different neighborhoods and different families and different cultures and different ethnicities and different geographic locations all gather together. With all of our differences, with one common purpose to share the gospel and advance the kingdom. It makes a statement. In a world where we're so divided, how did y'all do that? In a world where everybody is so polarized, how do y'all look past those differences and get along and work together and show up at the same time? In a world that's so chaotic, how are you all so peaceful when you get together? It has to be supernatural because nothing else explains. It's in your notes. Our unity impacts Jesus' credibility. Not that there's anything we can do to take away of the credibility of Jesus, but to someone who doesn't know them, to look into the church and say, wow, or woe. Our unity, it impacts Jesus' credibility. Look what he brought together. Or look, they're no different than anybody else. John chapter 17, when Jesus prays, if you back up just to chapter 7, or John chapter 17, still in the same prayer, John 17, verse 4, Jesus, he's praying still. He says, I brought glory to you here. He's talking to God. I brought glory to you here on the earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. Jesus's purpose. Jesus continues in his prayer. Verse 18, just as you sent me to the world, now I am sending them. Who's them? The followers there and the disciples to come. The purpose that we have is to carry the same purpose that Jesus carried, to give glory to God and to live out the call that God has put on our life, to share the finished work of Jesus, the work that Jesus did on the cross. We believe that God has given our church body a specific mission, a specific purpose, to meet people where they are and to help them take their next step with Christ. Now listen, unity isn't convenient for that to happen. Unity wouldn't be nice for that to happen. Unity is mission critical for that to happen. And we don't agree with all the minor things. We may not agree with all the little things. We might not agree with all my personal preferences. But when we agree with the mission that God has called this church to, we're an unstoppable force that the powers of hell cannot conquer. Earlier this year, back in January, one of our longtime faithfuls passed away. Older gentleman, great guy. I got to meet Harry a couple years ago. Harry was one of those guys that didn't speak, but when he spoke, you often listened. And we're in a group setting. There's probably 10 or 15 people around, and I'm new enough to the lead pastor role that I'm trying to be very, like, maybe not promise things that I can't deliver on, but also like trying not to shut things down really early. So people are kind of sharing like what their preference would be. Like people love to get the pastors here and tell them what you wish we would do. I get it. That's fine. But they're sharing like, why can't we go back to the older songs? Why can't we go back to the old hymns? Why can't we play some of those good ones? And I'll be honest, like some of those old hymns are amazing. I have them on my playlist still today. And I'm trying to be very encouraging. Like, well, you know, it's kind of a different era. I mean, you know, there's still things like Spotify and YouTube. You can go and you can listen to those songs until your heart is full. And there's a little bit of pushback in the dialogue. It's not so sweet and cute like it once was when the conversation started. And then Harry, who hasn't said a word, speaks up. Older gentleman, he's got like a cross between like James Earl Jones and Johnny Cash. Like his voice is incredible. I'll never forget what he says. He says, you know, I like those songs as much as anybody else, maybe more. But when I look around here on Sunday morning and I see all these young people worshiping to the songs we play today, we're doing just okay. And I don't need to play those. I thought, man, what an incredible sacrifice for the unity and the purpose of this church. I can't tell you that the hundreds of people who every weekend sacrifice their personal preference for the unity and the good of our family, of our church. You know, I love the fact that God designed moms to be the greatest advocate for unity in your homes. But God calls all of us as followers of Jesus to be advocates for unity, to look past my personal preference for the good of the cause, to lay down my personal preference to fulfill its purpose. Unity doesn't mean we see everything the same way, but it means we're all moving in the same direction. It doesn't mean we overlook the non-negotiables. There are things that are foundational to our faith that we will not overlook, but there are personal preferences that sometimes just get in the way. Love the way Paul explains it in Romans chapter 14. So simply, he says, except those whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. Pastor, what are disputable matters? Well, if you're a Cubs fan, let me just tell you. No, I'm just kidding. We won't go there today. It's Mother's Day. I'm going to take it easy, all right? Disputable matters, I would say like this. Disputable matters are the things that might impact someone's experience, but they don't impact someone's salvation. When it comes to someone's salvation, we will not negotiate. When it comes to what Jesus calls a sin and what he calls truth, we will not negotiate. But if it comes to how bright the lights are, how loud the music is, how long the preacher preaches, we can overlook some of our preferences. When our business is in fulfilling God's purpose, we can overlook some things. When our business is how we operate in the will of God and fulfill his purpose for our life, it changes the way I approach conflict. It changes the way I approach things that need to be dealt with, which takes us to number three, to make every effort. To make every effort. Not just an effort to make unity, to draw unity when it's convenient, not just an effort to give it a try and see if it really works out, not just I'll give my best until I rub up against something that's inconvenient or that doesn't hurt, and then I'll walk away. Ephesians chapter 4, verse Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, Paul, again advocating for unity, says this. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord. He doesn't use this as a derogatory statement, but I have willingly given up my life and my preferences to serve the Lord. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, worthy of your purpose, worthy of the will of God that he's laid out before you, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves unified in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. We're just not always going to see eye to eye. You and your kids aren't always going to see eye to eye. You and your parents aren't always going to seem eye to eye, but make every effort to stay united in spirit. You won't always prefer every single play that your team runs, but make every effort to stay united in spirit. You will have conflicts in your marriage, but make every effort to stay united in spirit. Family is hard, but make every effort to stay united in spirit. Parents, if I could just offer this to you for a minute. It's okay to let your kids see you disagreeing. It's okay, not every time, but at least at times, to let your kids see you in conflict. Because if we don't, if we're one of those families that never let our kids, we send them to the room, we send them away, we don't let them see it, and we have the conversation, one day they're gonna find their own spouse. And they're gonna say things like, my mom and dad never fought. And 3 weeks into their marriage, honeymoon has ended, and we about to fight over who's taking out the trash. All is doomed. My mom and dad never fought, and here we are fighting 3 weeks in. We might as well quit now. Parents, it's okay if your kids see you start the fight, to let them see you finish the fight. Way too many times I've seen parents who will start to have a disagreement, start to have a conflict, and they'll send their kids to the rooms, or they'll step outside to not have the discussion in front of their kids. And not every conflict needs to be in front of your kids, but if we only show them how to start fights and never how to resolve conflicts, we are doing a disservice to our family. Fighting happens. Conflict happens. Jesus says, do all that you can to work for peace. Live in harmony. I plead, I appeal, I beg, make every effort to be united in spirit. Let me pray with you today. Now, I don't do this very often, but I'm going to ask you to do a little different in our prayer today. If you're sitting next to a family member or a close friend, someone that you feel comfortable to reach out and maybe hold their hand, lock arms with, maybe put your arm around them, I want to pray a prayer of unity in the same heart that Jesus prayed a couple thousand years ago. And I want you to squeeze that person tight, because the devil may be doing something right now trying to divide you, but Jesus is here today to unite you. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, God, I want to start with the people that are sitting alone right now. God, I know that probably feels heavy, and they wish there was someone they could reach out to, and maybe they're thinking, Pastor, why you got to start there? That just puts me right back in my feelings. But God, I just pray that your word remains true, that Jesus is here for the brokenhearted, that he's a father to the fatherless. And God, I know that you can reach down and wrap your loving arms around that person right here today. So God, that's my prayer, is that unity becomes and begins with you and I. God, I thank you for that. God, I pray for each person in the sound of my voice who's experienced a crack, a fracture, a divide. And God, I pray that your healing work begins to restore that. I pray for the marriages that have been fighting with each other, and it looks like there's no hope on the horizon. God, I pray that you bring about a gentleness and a humility that opens a door for your healing like only you can. I pray for the parents holding a kid's hand right now. God, I pray you soften their hearts toward each other. Would you help each other to see the perspective of where they're coming from and why they say or do what they do? That they can lovingly correct, they can speak the truth in love, and they can make every effort to be united. Pray for the families who don't have a loved one with them right now, who long for that moment where they can hold them and embrace them again. God, I pray that you restore hearts like only you can. God, I pray that you move like only you can. God, that you unify through the power of your Holy Spirit. Jesus, we thank you for that sacrifice. In your name we pray. Amen.